All right. How was it?
You're still enjoying it? Is anybody reading along in the book? Small number of you. Again, it's okay. No judgment. You don't have to. Nothing. No mandatory reading. Are you benefiting from the reading? I think it follows the video quite well, but it provides maybe some more details, some more insights. And the video does as well. There's some things that he brought up in the video that I don't remember reading in the book, and it added kind of supplemented some of the ideas. So if you all are right with the same format that we followed last week, just kind of going through some of the text, pointing out areas that I thought were interesting. But I don't want this to preclude you from asking questions or providing insight. So this is not meant to be a monologue. It is still an invitation to a dialogue, but at least it provides some structure, some guidelines for the discussion. Agreed? All right. Is that legible to you all? All right. One of the first things that he touches on, at least in the text, that really did jump out at me is one of the last things he touches on in the video, which is that difference between Judas and Peter. So all Judas needed to do was turn to Jesus and repent. He actually touches on this in the beginning of the reading and the end. I latched onto it at the beginning of the reading, so I won't repeat it at the end of it. But St. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death or despair, discouragement, doubt, division, all the other evil deeds." And so it would seem, though he doesn't name them, that St. Paul has both Peter and Judas in mind and how they were both maybe standing at the same fork in the road, and one chose one path and the other chose the other path. And so what might be the difference between regret slash remorse versus repentance? St. Alphonsus Liguori writes, "It must be observed that to trouble oneself after a fall has been committed is an effect not of humility, but of pride, since we are sorry for the fall not because we have offended God, but rather because we are ashamed to appear before Him so defile us." You know, so what is it that leads us to a sense of sorrow or contrition? Is it that we have ruptured our relationship with the Lord? Or is it just that I don't appear as perfect as I want to present myself? If other people saw this, then they might think less of me. Or if God saw this, which obviously He does, but if God knew about this, He's not going to think of the same that I portray myself or would like to portray myself and in public. So what is it that really gives us this sense of sorrow? Paul Sheen writes, "Peter's sorrow was caused by the thought of sin itself or the wounding of the person of God. Repentance does not conserve the consequences. This is what distinguishes it from remorse, which is inspired principally by fear of unpleasant consequences." Now, I think, again, he addresses this later on, but this is how we would distinguish between perfect and imperfect contrition. Again, we say it in the, maybe it's the African tradition at the end of confession is, you know, "Oh God, I'm really sorry for my offended, and I detest all my sins because I fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell." Those are the consequences. I'm sorry because of what I might face as far as a punisher. That's imperfect contrition. But then we go on to say, but most of all, save him, me, my God, who are all good and deserving of my love. That is the perfect contrition. Now, which one does the church accept? Oh, yes. So which one is the ideal? Which one should we be striving for? Obviously, perfect over imperfect. But either one of those is a foothold into the forgiveness of our sins. The problem with Judas is that he could have begun there if his leg had turned back to Christ. The problem was that he only turned more deeply into himself. So why then? So once again, Life of Christ, this is by Fulton Sheen. "Why then is one at the head," again referring to Judas and Peter, "why is one at the head of the list of the apostles and the other at the bottom? Because Peter repented unto the Lord and Judas unto himself. Judas said he had betrayed innocent blood, but he never wished to be bathed in that blood. Peter knew he had sinned and sought redemption. Judas knew he had made a mistake and sought escape." Right? So escape from himself, escape from tragedy, and escape from his past, escape from whatever he could try to run and hide from. One wonders if Judas, as he stood beneath the tree that would bring him death, because he eventually hangs himself, ever looked around the valley to the tree that would have brought him life. The tragedy of the life of Judas is that he might have been Saint Judas. Right? And a tragedy for us as well. He's talked about this before, that what a tragedy it is that we don't cut a Saint Judas. Not, obviously, you know, because we want more saints, so that would have been great in itself just to have another saint in heaven, but to have a saint that him was so radically redeemed. This is one who could have committed the greatest evil in all history and yet could have opened himself to the redeeming love of God. What would separate us then from that same love? Because certainly none of us have done any great evils that would be equal to that. So we could look to St. Judas as a great model of mercy. So what great loss this is to the church. A loss it is to each one of us. Thoughts? Not bad?
No. Or
specs. So Bob, all the hands have gone up, but that I'm going to be. So he goes on to say, this is where we're kind of starting the video. The Jesus is surrounded by a large amount of thieves and soldiers coming to arrest him. Notice he's actually the one in charge. God, and through Christ, right, Jesus, who is God, never loses control of the situation. He is the one who asks questions. He is the one who turns the accusation against the high priest. He never loses control of the situation. There's a couple of things that just brought to mind as I was listening to the video. One is that how much importance or how much stress do you place on intentionality? And you know, the popular saying is the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But the church understands intention in a less stronger kind of way. The image that this brings to mind is what somebody might have seen having passed by Calvary on that day. They would have seen three crosses and three men hanging upon those crosses. And from the average person's perspective, there would have been no difference between those three men. Three criminals, suffering, three torturous deaths. But for us who know the story, who know the inner workings of what is going on, there is one who is worlds infinitely different than the other two. So what makes the difference? Well, clearly one is God and the other two are not, right? That's the obvious answer. But another answer is his intentionality. And his life is not taken, but given. The other two, their lives are taken. Taken as a consequence of the punishment for their crimes. But Jesus' life is given. And this makes all the difference in the world. Right? And we can look at even the martyrs throughout history. Their lives are not taken, but given. Jesus says, I lay my life down and I take it up again. It is not being taken from me. And so this idea of commending our life into the hands of the Father makes all the difference in the world. Even though from an average person's perspective, you might look like you are, you know, just a sheep falling blind. It might look like that you are just a servant or a slave. It might look like that you are being demeaned or in any kind of way being degraded in your dignity. But if this is an act of total self-surrender, then it is not the height or the depths of slavery. It's actually the height of freedom. Because we can only give from what we have. And I can't give of myself. I can't lay my life down unless I am in full possession of it. The height of freedom. The height of self-mastery. Following me?
Yeah.
And so it does indeed make all the difference in the world. This intentionality of what is this hateful place. Maybe just a bit of an aside. A book is next in my mind. We have these prayer intentions that come through the internet, and you know, so we pray with the for the people that are in need. And one of them that came through, like I get the sentiment and I understand, but it was praying for so and so that they might die peacefully in their sleep. Praying for so and so that they might die peacefully in their sleep. They're going through this list of people that they were hoping would die peacefully in their sleep. And I had the sentiment, and I understand it, and certainly I pray for this person or for the person, the people for whom he's concerned.
Notarized Article Benedict says that it is not an accusation against this person, especially if they're in this room right now. He says it is unchristian to pray to die in one's sleep, because the last act of our humanity should be in total conformity to Christ, which is to commit my life, my soul, into the hands of God. This is the last act of our free will while here on earth, is that I don't want my life to be taken while I'm asleep. I want it to be given in the fullness of my will and my influence. Make sense?
No, it doesn't mean that those who God who sleep are going one way, those who have been. No. It's not meant to be any kind of critical statement at all, because again, I get the sense of it. But I don't want to die in my sleep. I don't want to die in a coma. These things might happen. And then again, not criticism.
I want to die in the whole, like, capacity of all that I am as a human, so that I can commend my life like Christ commended his life to the hands of the God. Yes.
All right. Then the other argument that Kate gave me while I was listening to the video is just that maybe an instrumentality even of the enemies. Now, this isn't meant to exclude their freedom, because everybody is free. God will not impose upon somebody's freedom. Yet even through the enemies, that God's will is still at work. You know, if he reversed, Edward Tree was talking about how the high priest stood up, right? And how this is credited to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that evil would stand up against the righteous. And so that God's will is even not work through his enemies. Again, not diminishing, not removing their freedom in any way, yet through the freedom of the enemies, God's plan is still unfolding. That's how powerful our Lord is. That's how much in control he is. And so this speaks even to our own situations, how we might feel like we are up against an enemy, up against a power that is beyond our control. That may be true, but it's not beyond God's control, and it's not beyond his will. That he allows certain things to happen because he can always bring about a greater good. And even people like the Pharaoh, or the people like the high priest, are still, even in their enmity towards the church or towards his people, are still instruments in God's plan unfolding.
Okay. Mother, what you just said about part lost back.
That's what I heard.
And I'm not dying. I'm just struggling with that. But I just feel like not everybody is cognizant. Not everybody is aware. You're moving up. Yeah. You can think about it. You think you can prepare for it. But I think that's rare that you be very cognizant and aware.
Yes.
The moment that you're going.
Yes. So the statement is that, yes, very few people are cognizant of the moment of your death. You're absolutely right. I mean, very few people are responsive. So this opportunity to commit one's life into the hands of the Father at the last moment is going to be a rare case indeed. And you're absolutely right. So then what do we do? Well, for those of you that pray night prayer, the liturgy hours, every night we commend our souls to the hand of the Father. So every night while I am cognizant, every night that I do have the fullness of my will and my reason, that's when I'm making that act, that free act.
I'm preparing.
And so then when I'm not able to do it anymore, it's almost as if my momentum from a whole life of doing this every single day carries me forward. So you're absolutely right. Yes. And so because in the church, every night is like a little death. We week, you know, again, the little children's prayer, you know, I said, you know, stupid bed or let's hold you if I had it for me. So every night is almost as if it's a little death. And then we are resurrected. We rise again in the morning. And so before that death, I commend my spirit into the hands of the Lord. It's Psalm 31 of Beverly, 1331. You can make a slap suit when you're on that. No, I'm not. But that's what we pray the whole yet upon from that Psalm. For that purpose.
Looking at the highlight there, I'm reminded of bloody disciple got on here. Mm-hmm. So for and though it was not mentioned in Bickle, he also healed them.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
which to me was a huge
demonstration of this divine power.
Yes. He gets interested in attacks. So it's a little rather down. So he's talking about where Keter, the sword, cuts off Malchus. I believe this is Dave Keeper.
Malchus's ear, and then Jesus feels it in the ear. So he does, or his eye does it. What address it to, but yes.
So who are boss?
Well, this one was perspective, and sleep was a guy had even listened to his recordings of the flight recorders of like the last name, and you go to it and pour the violet diver. And he said what it almost always was, oh shit. So the only thing to bring that up is I don't think we either quite accept that or we quite realize it's happening.
Yeah.
And to be more aware of committing our spirit to God, and that's harder to do, but I think we think it.
I think Eric's right. So, you know, that so listening to Flight of the Quarters and everyone else, the last comments that were usually coming out of the pilot's mouth are not into your hands, or not to bad by spirit, plus something quite typically clash you buried. And yeah, and I get that. You know, some of the Finnish last words are, hey, watch this, you know, or hold my beer while I went over there. You know, so those would be slightly Finnish last words. But yes, and I think maybe we discussed this the other, maybe a couple of sessions ago, that I don't think we reflected on death, that what is our response as Christians towards death enough? You know, in the past, during Lent would have had talks on the four last days, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So death would have been something that was very much more prevalent all around us, so that we could be adequately prepared, that it was never meant to be this dark cloud that suffocates us and is constantly hanging over us. But it was meant to be something that runs in the back of our minds, that we're always ready for that day, so that when it comes, we're untaken by surprise, either by our own death or by the death of a loved one. That, you know, in a world in which things are dying around you, you go out and you kill a cow or a chicken for food, you know, there's just more death that surrounds you. I think we're better prepared. We live in a very sanitized society in which it is driven as far away from us as possible so that it's not in the forefront of our minds when that moment happens. And I think much to our detriment, we sanitize it, I think, for our own happiness, but I think it's also dulled our senses. My whole day. When I think about this, I think about a religious brother that I once knew. He said he was in Ireland, a little bit older. He said when his father died, he and his six brothers went up, he dubbed the grave with their aunts. They prepared the body, laid it out of the parlor of their house. When the time of viewing was nine, the brothers picked up their father, put him on their shoulders, and carried him down the street, lay him in the tomb, and buried him. Like, that's somebody who knows death. And that probably was happening in their neighborhood, however often the people were casting away. But for us, and these are our practices, I don't mean this to be critical, but for us, the bodies are whistled out the back side of the hospital so that nobody sees it. And then the next time we see it, oh, it looks so peacefully like they're asleep. Like they're all laid up, they're in a nice suit, or they're stressed. And it's very sanitized. It might be partly for our well-being, but it's also detrimental to our about our grass I get to say, please.
Is it coming about Judas's regret? I heard somewhere or thought about this, I don't remember, but the reason that Judas came back and pinged the points, it's not that he really regretted me trading him, but he supposedly didn't know that would result in Judas's death. I mean, he thought it was an arrest and a recommend and a punishment. But either way, the regret was enough. Because of remorse.
Right.
Oh, he's not gonna die. And that's when you got scared that also not that should have died in this week.
That could be your why does he go back and give the money back to the high priest? But even wasn't that he didn't realize the full consequences of his action, that he didn't know that their intentions were death, but thought it was just maybe arrest and really ruffle up a little bit. That could be. Regardless of what happens, you know, what this suggests is he didn't come back. He regretted rather than repented. And so whatever those consequences were, they weren't enough for him to come back.
I'll just that honest when you're talking about the sanitized gap and all that. Just makes me think, you know, the devil doesn't want to think of that because then we might end up
that don't have to hold over here.
All right, you know, maybe that, so we doubling on Wallace and Negava, I guess Sabinus went off tons of frightless people into conversion. Oh my goodness, I need to get my life in order. I need to reconcile these people. I need to forgive and be forgiven for certain actions when we start to get closer to the end of our pilgrimage on earth. And if we're not fitting you, God, then, oh, I'll do that tomorrow. Right? I'll put it off for another time. It's really not that important. I'll just keep living my life as is. I mean, not realizing that the serious and perhaps eternal consequences of those actions and deeds.
Not that it's pretty important, but I did believe that one of the last words vision apart cut. And it's small.
Well, the last sentence of pilot? That's,
yeah.
Listen. All right.
Done.
So even though, so this is kind of where he addresses your question about Peter taking out the sword. So though the Gospels make clear that Jesus is in charge of the situation, the apostles do not get it. So they are still of the mindset that power is going to mostly what's victorious. So Nietzsche, if any of you are philosophers, and Nietzsche is sort of the philosopher of power, that it is man is always striving for power in all of our situations, power in our workplace, power in our families, power in our lives. And so the apostles are very much cut from that cloth, is that they still think power is going to be what saves the day. You might still have this mindset that the Messiah is going to come in and be victorious by the sword. So we are going to take our swords to come to his side. Of course, Jesus shows that that's not the case by telling him to put it back in his scabbard and then healing the injury that was caused by it. Very well, I think it's a great quote by Pope Benedict or Cardinal Ratzinger, whenever he wrote it. It is not power, but love that redeems us. How often we wish that God would show himself stronger, that he would strike decisively, defeating evil and creating a better world. All ideologies of power justify themselves in exactly this way. They justify the destruction of whatever would stand in the way of progress and the liberation of humanity. We suffer on account of God's patience, and yet we need his patience. God, who became a lamb, tells us that the world is saved by the crucified one, not by those who crucified him. The world is redeemed by the patience of God. It is destroyed by the impatience of man. And so this is, you know, all of our, and I think this is true for us. They get a much lesser degree. But how often are we still waiting for that same Messiah to swoop into this relationship, to swoop into this situation, these circumstances, and just wipe out all the evil and to restore good, at least according to my standards and measures, right? Black is good, that's what he needs to restore. Black is evil, that's what he needs to destroy. And we keep hoping that God is going to come in, right? That same militant Messiah. And he doesn't.
Don't you think he prolongs it so we get closer to him?
Sure. I mean, there's good to be brought from all the evil. He allows evil so that good can be the fruit of it. And so, yes, he might. This patience is, maybe in a sense, coping at the weeds turn into wheat by getting them this hot before they are pulled up. It also allows us to be strengthened in our resolve. It allows us to turn more, to rely more heavily upon him and his strength and not on my own. So yes, there's many good things that it could have been from having to endure temptations and suffering in this world. But, we want God, and we might also want to take our sword out of our scabbard and start striking people down. This is not his way.
But we're human.
Yes, we are human. And this is why confession is readily available. You know, that's because he knows of what we are made. And so he knows that we want to, take up fists and swords and stones and defeat evil. And there's obviously a good intention under that, that we want to destroy people. We want to set the balance of justice right. But it's not always his way. And this is when we have to maybe not put to death our enemy, but put to death our own plans of how this is meant to, how this is meant to unfold.
He's a loving God.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, the evil is just knocking you, knocking you, knocking you, and you're praying and praying and praying.
But you're all the human.
Sure.
You think these other thoughts.
Yeah. Yes. And that's the struggle, is continuing to conform ourselves to Christ, you know, who is the lamb led to the slaughter, and he does not bleed. Right? He doesn't buy out. He doesn't buy against it. That's something that is not natural. Meaning by some less than natural is supernatural. And this boy is calling us.
Just take a break. Just...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you just...
Yeah, so I mean, there is a such thing as righteous anger, but it is an anger that is oriented unto God's glory and not just, you know, my intentions, my plans being executed. Any other thoughts, questions about that? All right, so he mentioned this. This is something I had never heard about, so I was kind of excited to read this. So Mardo said that the disciples left Jesus and fled. Here, Mark uses a key word in his gospel about discipleship, the word left, but ironically in a way that points to them turning back on their discipleship. So when we go back to the beginning of the gospels, some of the disciples, Simon and Peter, James and John, left their necks, they left their boats, they left their boundaries in order to follow Christ. So this same word that they left behind what is good for something that is greater, but now they're turning around. Now they're leaving Christ for something that is lesser. Their fears, their apprehensions, their doubts, their self-preservation, whatever it might be. And then he also goes on, I didn't highlight that, he goes on in that third paragraph that Mark no longer calls them the disciples at that point. He calls them those who stood by. They've lost their discipleship. The disciple is a student, but not just a student who learns from a distance. A disciple is a student who basically follows in the immediate footsteps of his master or his teacher, so much so that they would say the dust of the master's feet would kick up on the disciple. Like that's how close they wanted to follow, is that they would be covered by the dust kicked up by the shoes of their master. But he no longer calls them disciples. They are those who stood by. And then there's a passage in scripture that says, you know, if you first put your hand to the plow and then turn back, you are not fit to be my disciple. So this is, and I know we mentioned in the last meet, how easy this is for us as well. You know, how easy it might be that we proclaim ourselves disciples, and indeed we are. But how easy it might be to not always live out at discipleship, not always live out the faith that we profess on Sundays, especially when we might be in a difficult situation where it might incur some animosity or some antagonism or some difficulties with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, and at work, whatever it might be. I know I've been in that situation more than, you know, I would like to remember. But again, This isn't geared to wave our finger at people and tell you about your bad disciples. This is just an invitation to be more like Peter, right? Again, we're following Peter's footsteps. And so Peter is also the one that turns back to the Lord, repents. And so this is all an invitation to recognize the mercy and the love and the invitation of God to bring us back even if we have renounced our discipleship. Make sense?
Yes.
Be like Peter, don't be like Judas. That's the basic lesson in a nutshell.
Other, I really enjoy the book, mainly because it shows how the words have been shaded. Mm-hmm. And it is not a direct definition. You know, we're getting a bound definition, but it has several definitions.
Yeah.
And I've come to appreciate
that. Yeah, it's one of the things that we don't always, especially in translations, we don't always see the depth of these words. So that they evangelize the evangelists are very adept in using words in multiple ways, and you don't get to see the depth. We'll get to it, hopefully, we'll get to it. When he talks about love, you know, and for the English, you just have one word for love, you really have five. And so as they vary through these different words of love, you get a much deeper and richer sense of what's taking place in this dialogue between Peter and Jesus that we don't get in our English translations. Translator is always a traitor, it's the old saying. And indeed, you know, because they might do their best, that they lose some nuance of the word that they can't quite capture with our English equivalent.
Yes, question. So if this is all happening at the time of the arrest,
Peter's initial response is to defend and fight for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that wasn't the right way to go.
Mm-hmm.
And then now we're talking about those that just stood by.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the way to go. What was left?
Yeah. So what is the right response? I don't know. Yes. So I guess it's to be as Jesus. So he commits himself into the hands of the captors. He commits himself into the will of the Father. And so, some stood by in awe. So, maybe even going back to when we said earlier, Jesus' life wasn't taken, it was freely given. So fighting, they weren't giving their lives, they were trying to achieve life. Standing by, I would say they were getting their life. Their life is being taken from them. So they weren't standing by in any sense of strength or security. They were standing by in just maybe shock and in uncertainty of what to do. So I don't think they were standing by in any sense of self-control or self-discipline. I think they were just baffled as to where they should be, as opposed to intentionally or willing to stand by Christ, not to fight, but just to stand by his side that had been or the covenant of sort.
Where are you, Sarahs?
I read once Father Adolphe was saying something around this idea. If they would have had trust in Jesus and just wait and just trust him, because afterwards Jesus says, if you are looking for me, let them go.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So eventually he'll say, you are looking for me to let them go. He's going to plead with the officers, the police, or whoever there is, to let them go. And so he would have come to our events, hopefully, and would have come to our events, and hopefully they would have been let them go. But they run on their own. Kind of I think it's here. Was it this one? He talks about the one disciple, the Marcus, of an odd seed where one runs away naked. So he's running away without anything, whereas if he had waited and trusted in the Lord would have pleaded for his release, and he would have gone away with kind of his dignity and his relationship with the Lord intact, rather than reading and living up there.
So they weren't literally just standing by things.
It sounds like they're a little bit itty beside themselves in some way. They weren't in their full sense of self-control. So once again, I think it's a very similar thing. Indeed, discipleship entails leading all things to follow the Lord. This young man, the one who runs away naked, however, does just the opposite. He has left all things, literally his last possession, not to follow Christ, but to run it away from him. And so.
I'm going to remind me a person who would teach CPR, and they do it all the time. Trained that he's certified people, and then their child falls into the pool, and everything goes.
Yes. Yes. So you see this something similar all the time. Is that, you see doctors or nurses who see people who are trained for CPR who are able to help all other people, and they can help them with it. They're very composed, they're very logical, they're very much self-controlled in those situations, but when it's their own child, their own spouse, and their little parents, all of their training seems to go out the window, and they're for skewing, right? You're responding to it in a very human and emotional way, which is very understandable. But yes, the same thing is true here. These are men that get trained all along to trust in the Lord, to know that he is always in control, but yet when the rubber hits the road, they lose all of that. And again, this is written by the very people who are there. So it's one of the validating factors of scripture. Because if I was writing my whole life story, you can be sure I would not include all the times in which I failed. Unless it was for some greater purpose. So what is the greater purpose? That if these men who stood by Christ and watched all these miracles unfold, and yet they denied it in those last moments, what can we expect much more for ourselves? So it's really an invitation to be vulnerable and to be humble, recognizing that if those who were more exalted, closer to the Lord, fell so of a heart, then my thought is going to happen to me too. Again, there's always a way back.
A quick thing also, you talked about how long we have apostles, elves, weed, and all that, but the one person that I could think of was our blessed mother. Well, she wasn't physically there that day, and then St. John's.
Yes, so... Yes, so Mary, you know, the very few people are at the foot of the cross, mostly women, except for the beloved disciple, presumably John. But yes, you know, Mary was the one who had the hope, right? She is our Lady of Hope and, you know, Star of the Sea, which means she continues to guide us even in the midst of being in darkness or being lost. Okay. So just Jesus being put on trial. You know, if you are Christ, the Son of God, and... So man no longer believes he needs justification before God, but rather he is of the opinion that God is obliged to justify himself. You know, so do we make God justify himself even in our lives? So if you are God, then, right? If you were God, then we would change the situation. If you were God, then you would speak to me in a particular way. If you are God, and so how often in the language of C.S. Lewis, how often do we put God in a dock, which is a place to testify a trial? That we are making God justify himself, defend himself, proclaim his true identity, his true strength. We are demanding this of him, when in fact we are the ones to be justification before him and not him before us. It is interesting that I think it's around this time that if you are Christ, the Son of God, that Peter denies Jesus one of the times. And this is the exact language that Peter used when he was pronouncing Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 16. He said, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the Living God. You would submit. You are Christ, the Son of the Living God." So this is the exact wording that Peter uses to proclaim Christ's divinity, and yet it is also the language in which he denies his divinity. He denies who he is. So yeah, this switch of language is kind of interesting.
Sir.
I'm running the life by myself, thinking about it. It's these men in scared off looking like Christ were chosen by Christ. That gives me hope.
Yes, so again, totally aligned to what I just said earlier. That old Hollywood East men, ones who walked from Solomon, saw the miracles, heard his teaching firsthand, but they were also hand-picked. And when we read in the Gospels, when he picked them, Jesus goes up on the mountain and prays. So these are the fruit of his prayers. And he picks them with full knowledge of what they're going to do. And so, yes, this is meant to bolster our full hope and maybe a little bit of patience for ourselves and with others, recognizing that we are all pilgrims on the way. We are all works in progress. And so the mantle of the apostle that he shows in the beginning, while we expect it different now, he is choosing us to be the same disciples, the same apostles, with a full recognition that I will say yes on one day, then no on the next. Right? You are the revised one day, and next day I don't even know you. Yeah. All right, so again, addressing this whole idea of Jesus proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. So Jesus is telling the high priest that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah King. And a couple of things that this brings up. But number one, some of the things that we might hear, if you've ever walked down any downtown area and somebody tried to hand you a Watchtower magazine, ever been that experience? And you'd have a knock on the door and somebody wanted to talk to you. And, you know, many times they would say, well, you know, Jesus never said that he was God, right? They would be what we would call maybe Arians, which believe that he's not fully God, that he is just kind of superhuman without being divine. Because their claim is that, well, he never said that he was God. But as Evertree pointed out, that's why he's being crucified. Because he said that he was God. He's making this claim to be equal with God, and that is what precipitates his punishment and execution. Others might say, well, if you believe he's God, then that's fine for you. I don't. I just think he's a great teacher, a great prophet, Just one more good example of humanity in our history, similar to Buddha or Confucius or Martin Luther King or whoever else in our own history, Mahatma Gandhi. And so I love C.S. Lewis's response to these kinds of claims. And his first one is what we would call the Lord, the Liar, the Lunatic argument. Anybody ever heard of that? So this is the Lord, the Liar, the Lunatic from C.S. Lewis. It says, a man who is merely a man and said this sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, not a good example, not one of the great prophets of the past. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell because he would be a lie, right? So he can't be the moral teacher if he's an utter liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Right? So he is demanding a choice of who he is, right? So when he asks Peter, who do people say that I am? And he says, but who do you say that I am? We can't just say that he's one of the great prophets. He's one of the great teachers. He has not left that option open to us anymore. He is either God or he is not. A wolf, he is a liar or a lunatic. Then C.S. Lewis again goes on. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Right? Because he is either God or he's not. And if he's God, it means everything. And if he's not, then our faith means nothing. It can't be reduced to simply like an ethical code. Which any of my friends or family will say, Jesus is God and not. It doesn't really matter. It teaches a lot of good things about a cohesive, harmonious society. No. That's not Christianity. It's the fruits, or it's eventually one of the fruits of Christianity, but the central play is that Jesus Christ is God and man, and he became incarnate, he lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he ascended. Right? That's the same Paul would say, if that's not true, then we are the greatest of fruits. So if Jesus is claiming to be a divine Messiah who will be seated on a heavenly throne like God and come in on the clouds of heaven also like God, then only the charge of blasphemy makes sense. Right? This is the only thing that they hold against him, is that this is blasphemous. And once again, he is claiming to be God. So he can't say, he never made these statements about himself. That is all that he was saying about himself, is that he is divine. From all this, we may conclude that Jesus accepted the title Messiah with all the meanings accruing to it from the tradition, but at the same time, he qualified it in a way that could only lead to a guilty verdict, which he could have avoided either by rejecting it or by proposing a milder form for Messiahism. If he had just said that he was Messiah as they were expecting the Messiah to come, he would have been all right, because they wanted the Messiah. They wanted somebody who was going to come in and lead the revolts against the Romans.
Out of my batteries. Maybe you would have been happier not hearing me.
So if he had said he was the Messiah as they were expecting, they would have, all right, they would not have killed him. But he could have either rejected Messiah altogether, or he could have just accepted the Messiah as they had expected him to come. But he does to do either of those. He left no room for global or military interpretation of the Messiah's activity. No, the Messiah, he himself, will come as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. So coming from this prophecy in the book of Daniel, it is that the Messiah is the Son of God, is God himself. And so he's elevating our idea of who the Messiah was, not just military might, but one who is indeed God. God was becoming incarnate. And that was the aspect that they couldn't accept. They couldn't accept him really as Messiah. They couldn't accept the idea of the Messiah being God himself.
Yeah, pick up a group of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, I think this is right there.
But we beat it to the eyes of Jesus resurrected from the dead. You know, so they had their.
So, yeah, suffering the sermons. If they're in the book of Isaiah, and then four times they have these sermon songs. But they're reading it through a particular hermeneutic or a particular interpretive lens, so they have all these presuppositions that it's not God. And so when they're reading it, it can have the change of focus. And even there, I mean, the suffering servant songs don't say that he's God. It just says that the one who's come to save them is going to suffer. So I think the suffering servant songs, they should have expected the Messiah to suffer, but that doesn't necessarily follow that the Messiah would be God. That he wasn't going to come in on a steed, was, you know, swinging, brandishing at a sword, but that he was going to come being scourged, beaten, and whipped. And then, again, Carvassibu goes on. In his teaching and in his full ministry, Jesus had inaugurated a non-political messianic kingdom and had begun to detach these two hitherto inseparable realities from one another, as we said earlier. With this separation of politics from faith, of God's people from politics, was ultimately possible only through the cross. Again, they anticipated the Messiah coming in, being strong and mighty, and being a political force. But the cross was defeat. It was weakness. It was, he was alone. He didn't have his army be following him in tow. And so, the cross is this final nail in the separation between politics and faith because it was so utterly unexpected and so contrary to what would have been the means to overthrow the government.
You agree. Good. Okay. Always one person agrees.
But he's changing everything, right? He doesn't just flip the tables over in the temple when they're selling things. He's flipping the tables over in our understanding. We just have a post-resurrection understanding, so none of this comes as a surprise to us. But if we can journey with the Jews, then this changes everything. And so allowing him not to get domesticated, as Bishop Barrett will so often say, we've domesticated Christ. You just hang all those words like, oh yeah, that's Jesus, yeah, Son of God, Son of Man, I get it. Oh yeah, the new Messiah, not a force, but it's like to allow these things to be new once again within a passage. He wants to come not just to shatter the glass ceilings of the Jews, but to shatter our mold. You know, what are the hermeneutics? What are the presuppositions that we have that need to be obliterated so that we can encounter Christ anew? Because we think, same thing. Oh, he's going to come in and he's going to change the situation. God's going to permit it. He's going to do this. God will speak to me in particular ways. He'll make me feel a little bit particular ways. But then when he does it, you know, we put him in the dock. Well, where are you? Why aren't you? Where are you in my life? But we don't allow them to change us so that it shatters those presuppositions, those preconceived notions.
All right, you only have 9 more minutes. Hang in there. We didn't even get to the parts that I really wanted to see. So
the whole scene, like Peter, involves movement. There is a three-equal physical movement as Peter goes from the courtyard to the gate of each fort of his denials. There's also the movement in escalating accusations, which correspond to movements of escalating denials. So Peter these denials are escalating as he goes along. And if you remember, it's done for big, strong, tough soldiers that caused Peter to deny too.
women in the maid service, little girls. Bit off Peter grovels
before little girls. After he says, I am ready to go with you to prison and even to death. All right. One of those accusations, this can't be if I do not know the man, right?
That knowledge is not just, well, we haven't met before. But here's another passage where Jesus says, they will come knocking at the door and say, Lord, did we not teach with you in the streets? Did we not, you know, sit down with you at meals? Did we not watch you perform miracles? And I will say, be gone. I do not know you. And they will go into the very fires of hell and not into heaven. This idea, the knowledge, is not just, oh, we met once before. This is an intimate encounter, a experience with somebody that is likened unto being in heaven. And so when Peter says, I do not know you, it is not Jesus like casting into the utter darkness. It is Peter casting himself, right? He's not entering into this ultimate eternal union with God. What this points to is that God condemns no one to hell. People condemn themselves by saying, I do not know him. Following me? Say the knowledge of what is eternal life? To know God and the Son who he has sent. Knowledge. That idea of knowledge is not just that I learned about, but it is the intimate knowledge that Adam and Eve knew each other and bore of a child. And so this knowledge is an intimacy of the two becoming one. And so to say, I do not know you, is a separation unto death. Just a few things. This whole idea of, have you ever wondered what kind of look Jesus gave Peter at that moment? And this tells us a lot about our perception of God. And he kind of goes into this a little. Was it an ache? Was it a look of disappointment? Was it a look of anger? Was it a look of sadness? You know, well, what kind of look does Jesus have when he gazes upon Peter? And this tells us a lot about how we expect God. And it probably also is tied back to the looks of our parents whenever we made a mistake. And then we project that idea on much of God. Roberto Bardini, great humanist philosopher, he says, in his glance, I am upholding myself. His glance does not hem me in, does not reproach me with what I am, but in its light, I become entirely myself. So that look of love of God might sting a little bit. You know, it might sting, especially if we're going in the wrong direction. If we're making decisions in our life that are not in accord with his will, that his look of love might sting. But it is in that sting, in that propulsion, that he sort of brings me to the fullness of who I am called to be. It's still a look of love, even though it might hurt a little bit. Because he's calling us to something greater, to something more. We virtually need the mediation of another's eyes to love ourselves and accept ourselves. In psychology, this is called immaculation, Carl Rasmussen's terminology. Even more fundamental, an enveloping human being is intrinsically ordered to being with, be in relationship with others, so much so that he awakens to self-consciousness only through other human beings, normally through his mother. This is how a child comes to a sense of self, self-identity, self-realization. It is not that a child first says, oh, look, I'm Matthew. These are my hands. This is my face. This is my body. A child first comes to know his mother, and then only later in her eyes does it come to know himself. And the same is true with our relationship with God. I don't see myself directly. I look at God looking at me, and that's why I come to know who I am. So it's not the world's understanding of me. It's not even my understanding of me, but it's God's understanding of me. And for those of you that are married, any of this is true in marriage as well. You have some perhaps false notions of who you are, but they can look at the loving gaze of your spouse who's looking at you, and this helps to bring you to the fullness of who you are and who you're called to be. It's in somebody else's eyes that I realize my identity. Follow me.
So when Jesus looked into Mary's eyes,
he saw her looking at him as God, because she knew he was the Son of God.
Yes.
So
Jesus, they're always somewhat exceptional, right? So this, so when Jesus looks at Mary's eyes, looking at him, does it all but come to us his human identity? Yes. He knows the self to be loved and cherished and treasured, to be cared for, protected. Right? So it's something that talk to his understanding of his identity. He knows he's God. Right? So he just hasn't been told or taught that he saw. He knows that. But yes, in his human development, is it Mary and Joseph's love that helps him to develop in his humanity? Absolutely. Just like it is for each of us, the struggle.
Folk, well, I read that in the book. You know, what did I think? Jesus's look at you. It made me realize I could get a whole conversation just with old Lance from my father. He was disappointed.
A look tells a thousand words, doesn't it?
All right. I thought this was also interesting. Two more minutes and you're free.
The word Luke uses to describe Peter having wept expresses a very emotional response. About half the 21 uses of this word describe someone wailing over the deceased. Who was the deceased? It wasn't Jesus. It was Peter. He knew that something in him died when he denied him. But what happens after death? Resurrection. So when that cock crows, I don't know if he cast this, I mean, it was somewhere. When that cock crows, when do cocks crow? At the darkest point of the night, or when the dawn is about to break? Both. Right? This is the darkest point in Jesus' night when that cock crows. But it is also the moment in which morning is about to break. So yes, there is a depth, because death precedes resurrection, a new creation.
So what am I going to do?
And just this whole idea, this is something I would have loved to have gone into, but this is a different Peter. So the Peter, when Jesus is talking to him, after the cop rose and then asked, you know, later on in the story when Jesus is saying, do you love me the three times? This is a different Peter, an honest Peter, a humbled, devastated Peter, who has painfully grown in self-knowledge after his threefold denials on Holy Thursday night. There is no way your Peter can pretend to live agape love, the highest form of sacrificial love. He affirms a kind of love, a filial love, which is a friendship love, for Jesus, but uses the related word philia, not agape, to describe it. So this is a man that Peter God chose to be our Pope, the rock on which he built our church, not because he was the smartest, the greatest, the strongest, but because after this experience, he would be the humblest. The one who knew that we are going to trip, we're going to stumble, and by God's grace, we'll be lifted up and have a more like actual self-realization of who we are and who we're called to be. One who's not self-reliant, but who's totally dependent upon the Lord of this race. So why is the Lord shoots it to be the rock? Not because necessarily that proclamation, but because of the humility, his repentance. This is what allows them to hold that office. Yes? All right. Well, thank you all for joining me.
The Lord be with you. Hail, Allah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.